Amen. Well, thank you, Mayo family, and Mark. We're expecting a solo video from you for next week, so you're on. I'm kidding. We're so thankful. And thank you to all the families who've been sending those in. That's just been a special treat. First of all, I'm so thankful that you're taking this to heart and memorizing this and teaching this to your kids. But also, it's just good to see each other. So thank you. Continue to do that. And I'm hoping and praying that very soon, we won't be showing the videos. We'll be getting families up live because I'm just praying that we'll be back together soon. And truth be told, I'm feeling the distance a little bit this morning because it's just a difficult sermon. Not difficult in that it's difficult to understand, but I think it might be difficult to hear for some folks. And it's definitely one of those days, one of those sermons where I wish that I could look you in the eye and just try to communicate this with all that's in me. And I'm going to look into that camera, and I'm just hoping and praying that by the Holy Spirit, you will hear this as you should. Josh was praying that for me this morning as we prayed before the service, that just we would hear what we need to hear today. And so I'm just saying an amen to that prayer. Yes, Holy Spirit, help us to hear what we should hear. Today we are turning to two words in this creed, perhaps the two most important words that you will ever utter in your life. Today we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Our Lord. I want to make sure that we understand as a church how significant it is when we utter those words. Because here we're moving beyond a simple understanding of God. Right? It's one thing to believe in God, that he's Father Almighty, and in his only Son, Jesus Christ. It's another thing entirely to turn the corner and to proclaim our Lord. We're moving now from right theology into submission. Do you hear that? Right theology, you need to know, won't save you. It's not enough just to have the right answers to the questions. You know, the demons have the right answers to the questions. The Apostle James told us, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Here's something to think about. Up until this point in the creed, the demons could say along with us everything that we've said. A demon could say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, maker of heaven and earth. I skipped one, but I do have this memorized, I promise. But the demons could say all of that, but with these two words, they're cut short in their tracks. Here we've moved beyond theology and into confession. Jesus is Lord. He's not just a Lord, he's not just the Lord, he's our Lord. Only a Christian can declare that. We submit to Jesus. So listen, maybe you've tuned in and you've been tracking along, but you'd say, I don't know if I am a Christian. I don't know what it would mean to be a Christian. If you feel like you're on the outside looking in, you want forgiveness of your sins and life everlasting, declare this morning that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life. In Romans 10, the Apostle Paul taught us, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you can confess this, Jesus is the Lord of my life, if you believe that God raised him from the dead, then you're in, you're saved, you are a Christian. You're going to live with God forever. As Albert Mohler puts it, the shortest and most universal claim of any Christian is simply this, Jesus is Lord. That's it, it's simple. But I want to make sure that we spend some time this morning thinking about the implications of that statement. Because you need to know, it changes everything. When you declare that Jesus is your Lord, you're pledging your allegiance to him. You're laying down your right to be the leader of your own life. You're handing the reins of your life to Jesus and saying, here, this is yours now. You do with this as you will. That's what it means to say that he's your Lord. And you need to know that when Jesus was calling people into the kingdom, he was always very clear that they understood the cost. He would turn to crowds who were eager to follow him, you know, multitudes of people following him, and he'd say impossibly difficult things, and he challenged them to think through the cost. For example, he said, which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. But Jesus says, If you start building up that tower and then halfway through you realize I can't really afford this and I don't really want to finish this, and you leave a half-built tower on your lawn, your neighbors will laugh at you, right? They'll point at you and say, what is wrong with this guy? In the same way, to follow Jesus is going to cost you some things. So don't step in today and say, well, you know, we'll see. You know, maybe I'll let go of these things later. Maybe I won't. No, he says, it's embarrassing to spend half your life following Jesus and then realize, nah, you know what, he's not really worth it. And Christians, when we look around this city, don't we see so many people who have lived that life? People who claim to be Christians, people who walked in a half-hearted allegiance to Jesus for half of a lifetime, and they had this faith that was powerless, right? Because he wasn't really the Lord. They held on to the lordship of their life. And the Bible says that Jesus saw right through it, and the reality is the world was seeing right through it, and then one day they saw through it themselves. And they said, yeah, you know what? I'm gonna go do my thing. And now when we evangelize people in our city, the reality is everyone that we talk to has 10 people in their life just like that who have followed Jesus without following Jesus, who have lived a powerless Christian life, a life of inauthenticity. And we have to work through that as we're trying to evangelize people because they think that's what Christianity is. Listen, here's a truth that is very clear in the Bible and yet that is very difficult for us to hear. Half-hearted allegiance is absolutely powerless to save, and it hurts everyone in its path. It robs God of glory. It puts stumbling blocks in the way of unbelievers. And it's all too common in the church. If you're listening right now, and you've only given Jesus a half-hearted allegiance, I hope and pray that today, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the Word, that you will be compelled to get off of the fence. We have too many fence sitters in Christendom, right? We're sitting on the fence. Like, I follow Jesus, but I'm also going to hold on to these sins, and I think I can have my cake and eat it too. No, you can't. Jesus is clear about that. He says, if you're going to follow me, you got to be all in. And if you're not all in, you're all out. And so my hope and prayer is that today we'll just get off the fence. And of course, because I'm your pastor and I love you, and God wills that none should perish, and I certainly will that too. My prayer is that you'll get on the side of the fence that is full submission to Jesus. But to be honest with you, I just want you to get off the fence. Whatever way you go, you need to get off the fence, because being on the fence just robs God of glory, and it preaches a weak gospel. The gospel has to change us entirely and completely. Jesus is the Lord. So we need to get off the fence. And so to that end, this morning we're going to look to Psalm 2 because we want to better understand what it means to call Jesus our Lord. Psalm 2 describes the reign of the perfect king. And while this served as a prayer for the kings in the line of David, it was clear that a human king in the line of David would never be able to fully and completely fulfill the prayer that we find here in Psalm 2. This was a prayer for the kings in the line of David, but it was pointing forward to the Messiah King. So William Van Gemmerman, one commentator, notes, while it's preferable to understand the psalm first in its historical and literary setting as a royal psalm, the eyes of faith must look beyond it to the powerful message of the full establishment of God's kingdom in Jesus Christ. What's he saying? He's saying, yeah, you need to know that this was a prayer for David and those kings, but you need to know that beyond that, this is a Jesus psalm. This is a psalm pointing forward to and preparing us to recognize the Lord. And so today we're going to look to this text, and by God's grace, we're going to come to understand just what it means that Jesus Christ is our Lord. Look with me now to Psalm 2. We're going to read the whole thing. Hear now God's holy, inspired, living and active, inerrant word to us today. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What does it mean that Jesus is our Lord? Well, there's an awful lot that we can take from this psalm. So let's dive in. The first thing that we learn about Jesus Christ, our Lord, in this psalm is that his authority is despised by the wicked. Look again at verses 1 to 3. That's what he's saying. Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That is the cry of the wicked heart. The cry of the wicked heart looks at the authority that God would impose upon us and says, I want to just break free of these cords. That's the story of the fall. We see that in the garden. The serpent comes. Did God really say? He doesn't want you to be wise like him. And of course, there's that bursting apart, right? We want freedom and autonomy to be lords ourselves. That's the cry of the sinful heart. And Christian, we need to, even though we've got the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, there's still that sinful man, that sinful woman inside of us that utters that cry, right? Wanting to reject the authority of God. Our sinful nature hates his authority. We stomp our feet like little children when God says no to something that we desire. That's a very real wrestle in our lives. William Plumer notes this: the authority of Christ, human wickedness greatly abhors. Had he taught the great principles of morality found in the Gospels, but done it as a Pharisee or philosopher, merely proposing things, there would have never been such an outcry against him. But he asserts his right to rule mankind, and so men rebel against him. Isn't that interesting? And isn't that exactly right? And isn't that how so many people in our world treat Jesus? Treat him like a mentor. Treat him like a wise man. Right, Jesus was a good man. He taught me all kinds of things about how to love my neighbor. He taught me all kinds of things about how to love the needy and the vulnerable. And so, yeah, I love Jesus. I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. But then when you press in and you apply and you say, well, here's what Jesus has to say about your sexuality. Here's what Jesus has to say about your money and how you live your life. Suddenly there's fire in their eyes, right? Because they won't submit to his authority. They want Jesus as a mentor, but not as a king. And there's a difference. If Jesus is nothing more than a mentor to you, if you feel freedom to use a take-it-or-leave-it approach when you listen to him, then you're not saved. That is the clear testimony of the New Testament. Jesus time and time again said this. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? If there's sin in your life, well, I want to be clear. You need to hear this. Difficult truth, but hear it. If there is a sin in your life, Christian, that you see, that you identify, this is sin, but that you refuse to let go of, that you're holding on too firmly and say, no, I'm not going to let go of this, then you need to stop playing games and you need to be honest about where you stand. Jesus is not the Lord of your life. You are the Lord of your life. That's a dangerous place to stand. But that's what we see. That is the sinful nature inside of us that rejects his authority. When we do that, when we hold on to that sin and say, you know what, God, sorry, I'm going to keep this one. We're just like the rulers who say in verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. Right? Our heart cries out, you know what, God, I'm going to reject this because I think I can find happiness for myself. That's the cry of the fallen heart. Ever since the fall in the garden, the lordship of Christ has been resisted. But this resistance is temporary, and what we see in the next text should sober us, because we see that the lordship of Jesus, it teaches us, he's already won. He's already won. Look again at verses 4 to 6. It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So here we have this picture of the rulers of the world, you know, our sinful nature, rejecting God's reign, rejecting his authority, saying, we're going to do things for ourselves. And then it says, he who sits on the throne, so this is the Father in heaven, he looks down at this rebellion and he laughs. Now, this is what we call an anthropomorphism, right? God the Father is not a person, not a man, I should say. He's not a man up there laughing like Santa Claus with the belly. That's not what he's saying. This is a picture that is meant to communicate his absolute confidence. He's looking down at this rejection and he's saying, this isn't going to change the plan. It's not going to change the outcome. Then he'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, so you got your plans? Well, he says in verse 6, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I mean, you do what you're going to do, but God here, I've got a plan, and my plan moves forward. He laughs at their rejection of his authority. The Father laughs as Judas goes in and betrays Jesus with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they put their plan in motion. The Father laughs as the stone is rolled across the tomb. The Father laughs as the early church is persecuted and forced to fled out of Jerusalem, and the gospel spreads across the world. And he laughs as they persecute Christians in China, and the church flourishes and explodes in vibrancy. The Father laughs because his plan is not challenged. It's not threatened. Jesus is Lord. He's one. You know, historically, this is an analogy that we often use in the church because it's a good one. After the victory on D-Day, the war was won. All right, anyone who studied history knows this. Technically, the war wasn't completed until V-Day, but after D-Day, there was no question as to who was going to win the war. But in that chunk in between, there were skirmishes that needed to be fought. And sometimes in those skirmishes, some of the allies, you know, they'd see their brothers and sisters falling in combat. There were still losses and still fights, but the victory was sure. And Christians, we're living in between D-Day and V-Day. Right? We know how this ends. We know that Jesus is Lord, that he will return, he'll judge the wicked. We know that. And yet here we are living in between, you know, Christ coming and conquering, but then Christ returning and bringing about his eternal reign. And sometimes we get involved in skirmishes. And sometimes those skirmishes are fierce, and we see brothers and sisters falling to the left of us, to the right of us. Sometimes, if we take our eyes off of Jesus, we might even begin to wonder, are we going to win this thing? How does this story end? But what we see here in the text is that God's never wondering how the story ends. The plot's been written. The antagonist has been dethroned. Jesus reigns. The Father laughs at this resistance. His lordship is not dependent upon, for example, your favorite political party. And his lordship is not dependent upon your favorite Christian leader. His lordship's not even dependent upon your best efforts. Because your favorite political party is going to let you down. And your favorite Christian leader might even let you down. And you're certainly going to let yourself down. But none of that matters because Jesus will still be Lord. Because the Father has set him on his throne. He'll never fail you. And as one commentator puts it, the confidence of God's people rests in God himself, who's unmoved by the political machinations on earth. Christian, even when it feels like the darkness is creeping in, the maker of heaven and earth laughs. He's unmoved, unfazed. His plan unfolds as it was decreed to unfold before the foundation of the world. Jesus has already won. And that leads into the next thing that we see. He reigns over all. Look again in verses 7-8. It says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Now, if we could jump back to last week, if you were with us last week, we walked through the first verses in the book of Hebrews. And the author of the Hebrews, remember, he's telling us about how Jesus is better. Better than the priesthood, better than the kings, better than the sacrificial system, better than the angels. Jesus is better. And what we see in that argument is that he begins the argument looking at the sonship of Jesus. And so we dealt with that last week. What good news it is that Jesus is God's son. But then he ties the sonship of Jesus to the lordship of Jesus. And we see that in the next verse. I want to look there with you now. So this is a bit of a flashback to last week. But he said, pointing to Jesus, he said, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Do you recognize that verse there? You are my son, today I have begotten you. What is that from? Well, we just read that. That's Psalm 2. That's our text today, verse 7. So the author of the Hebrews is pointing back to Psalm 2, and he's saying, this is Jesus. Saying, this is him. He's the one. He has fulfilled this. The Son of God has now seated on the throne, and he is Lord over all of the nations. The author of the Hebrews said that, and more importantly, Jesus said that himself. Jesus said in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Yeah, we've said this before, but let me just highlight it again. Notice that Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. Not all authority will be given to me. Like a day will come when I'll finally have all authority over the world. No, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. Jesus said to the disciples, I am, right now, the Lord over all. And I want to just take a moment and make sure that we understand that, because that really needs to change the way we live. It needs to change the way we do evangelism. It's actually a very offensive truth. If somebody was listening in today who's not a Christian and they hear that, it's actually wildly offensive. Think about the implications. So, for example, by analogy, imagine I were to go and do world missions, and I found myself in a new culture. As a missionary, I would want to be very careful not to impose my own cultural sensitivities onto them. So, for example, we think very differently about time. You can read about this, and if you've ever been to another culture, you've probably experienced this, right? As Canadians, we're very rigid with our time. If I've got an appointment that runs from 2 to 3, I'm going to be there at 2, probably 10 minutes early, because if you're not 10 minutes early, you're late. And then it's going to end at 3 because I honor your time. I really respect you as a person. I want to make sure you know that I honor your time. And that's just how we think about time in our culture. Well, then you go to the Dominican or you go to India. And that appointment that starts at 2, people wind up showing up at 2:15, 2:20, 2:30. And you think, what? I remember I was in a worship service in Dominican. And it was supposed to start at noon. And the pastor, one of the pastors, they had like 5 pastors at the service. One of them didn't show up until like 1. He was an hour late. And I'm looking and I'm thinking, this is odd. And the service is supposed to end at 2, but it probably went to like 6. Right? Because for them, time is less important. The relationships matter. And so for them, you know, for us to be so rigid with our time actually communicates that we don't care about people. I'm on a bunny trail. You're saying, why are you talking about this? What I'm saying, it would be wrong for me in that moment to pull that pastor aside and say, shame on you. Hey, it started at noon. You should have been here at noon. And it would be wrong for me to stand up at 2 and say, all right, pastor, cut it off. You got to value these people's times. That would be me imposing my own cultural sensitivities onto this culture. That would be wrong. But here Jesus is saying that he has all authority over all of heaven and earth. And he tells us to go and to teach everyone in the world all the things that he's commanded. So as a missionary, I have to be sensitive with my cultural sensitivities. I can't impose those. I have no authority to do that. My culture, who cares about my culture? But I have to be bold and courageous in imposing Jesus' authority and his law, because Jesus has the right to correct and rebuke any culture. And so you see how we have that balance? Jesus says, listen, I have the right to correct anyone in any part of the world, because I'm actually the Lord over all. Think about that. Every corner of the planet, every remote tribe, on every secluded island, Jesus is the Lord. He is right now the Lord of your neighbor. He's right now the Lord of the Middle East. He is the Lord of your workplace, the Lord of your home, the Lord of your life. And if we understand that, it needs to change our approach to evangelism. And I just want to just confess and repent before you that I don't allow this truth to affect my evangelism in the way that I should. And I'm hoping and praying and repenting that this will change me. Because oftentimes, if you're like me, sometimes in our evangelism, we can just be so soft with the gospel. Right? I can be such a Canadian in my evangelism. And I present Jesus and I say true things for sure. And I try to bring urgency. But I suspect a lot of people walk away from evangelistic encounters with me saying things like, well, you know, that's interesting. And, you know, that might, maybe we should think some more about that. That might be nice. Huh? Maybe we need that in our life. But people should be walking away from those encounters with a greater deal of urgency. You see, the evangelism we see in the Bible, the Great Commission that Jesus left us with, is a bold, clear, unapologetic, urgent announcement that King Jesus is on his throne and he's Lord of your life right now. He's Lord of every life in this world right now. Every knee is going to bow before him. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. So you should do that now, because you're currently living in rebellion to the king of your life, the king who's been appointed as judge over the whole world. You're living in rebellion to him, the king whose throne is unchallenged, whose victory is sure. You're living in rebellion to him. And so I'm not asking you or making a suggestion to you. I am telling you that Jesus is the Lord and you need to bow down before him. That tone doesn't often make it into my evangelism, and it needs to. That's the urgency that Jesus sends his disciples out with. That Jesus is the Lord now. People are living in rebellion to the king right now. We as Christians need to tell them that. We need to make that crystal clear for them. We need to proclaim with the psalmist, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. We need to insert that urgency into our evangelism, because the next thing we learn in this text is that he will come to judge. Look again at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Christian, that verse is about Jesus. I want to just slow down for a second. I talk so fast. I want you to sit in that, though. That verse is about Jesus. He's going to return, and he is going to break the nations with a rod of iron. He is going to dash them to pieces. And I can imagine that some of you are feeling very uncomfortable with that right now. You may be even feeling a little agitated by that. But, you know, William Plumer, one commentator, notes, the objections made to the clear statements of this verse seem to arise not from the words used, right? The words are clear, but from a dislike to the exercise of divine authority in the punishment of the wicked. Christian, your response to this verse provides a good litmus test as to whether or not the Jesus of your imagination is shaped by the scripture or by our culture. Have you ascribed to him a mercy that mutes his wrath, a grace that distorts his justice? Have you reconstructed a Jesus in your mind that looks more like a 21st century Canadian than he does the Lord of heaven and earth? Christian, I would encourage you this morning to wrestle through. Here's an exercise. I want you to think about the people that you share the gospel with. And I want to ask you, when you share the gospel with them, are you preparing them to see Jesus as we see him in the scriptures? And all the scriptures, we need a comprehensive view of Jesus. Listen, we need to see his love and his grace and his mercy. He is glorious and beautiful. We need to see all of that. But we also need to see his righteousness and his justice, because he is the king and he is the Lord and he is going to return to judge. In your evangelism, have you prepared people to see Jesus as he's described in Revelation 19? I'm going to read this text to us. And I'll just remember that this is describing something that's going to happen, right? The return of Christ in judgment. Here's what it looks like. John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he's called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Jesus. Jesus in the leper colony, touching the untouchables, showing mercy and love and compassion. That's Jesus too. And we got to hold on to this. But this is Jesus. And if your vision of Jesus has muted this, has removed this, has no category for the righteous judge as he reveals himself, then you are not going to share the gospel with people the way that you should. You're not going to introduce them to the Jesus, who is Lord. I want you to imagine those people you've shared the gospel with over the last 5 years. So just think, the people that you have evangelized over the last 5 years, if you're not thinking of anyone, then that right there is the problem. But just imagine those people. Now imagine tomorrow the day comes and Revelation 19 happens and the Lord returns and they see him. Here's a question for you. When they look up, are they going to say, it's just like so-and-so said, right? They warned me that this day would come and I was a rebel, but I have no excuse because I knew because they told me and here he is as they described him. Are they going to be saying that? Or are they going to be looking up and saying, this is not the Jesus that you told me about, right? Shaking their fists at you like you described a Jesus that looked just like my nice next door neighbor. Well, I would have been more urgent if I had known that Jesus looked like that and not like my next door neighbor. What will they say in that moment? Have you prepared them to encounter the Lord of Lords? As I look back at some of my conversations, I repent and say that I haven't prepared everyone the way that I should have, but I will moving forward. He is the Lord. And that changes everything. That changes our evangelism, that changes our approach, that changes our urgency. Christians, we must be shaped by this. Every time we proclaim this creed, this needs to come back to us that he is our gentle, tender, merciful Savior, but he is the righteous King. He is the one who rides in on a horse with a robe dipped in blood, who will crush the nations with a rod of iron. That's who he is. Jesus is Lord. Therefore, as we conclude this morning, he demands wholehearted allegiance. We come back to where we begin. We conclude where the psalmist concludes. He says, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, that expression, kiss the Son, is maybe curious for us. One commentator notes, to kiss was to profess loyalty and allegiance. So you imagine, you know, bowing before the king, kissing the signet ring. To kiss the Son is essentially to proclaim, you are my Lord. And we began this morning with a word to the fence sitter, and that's where we're going to end. The Bible only recognizes two responses to the king. Okay, we need to recognize there's only two responses as described in the Bible. First of all, some will resist. Just like the rulers we found in verses 1 to 3. They'll refuse to bow their knee, refuse to acknowledge his throne, because they want to live their life under their own, under the delusion that they're the ones on the throne. Right? We see that all over Scripture. If we're honest, we see that in our own hearts, right, stirring up. They want to live their best life now. They want to do things their way. And then, according to the Bible, they will succumb to the terrible judgment described in Revelation 19. Those who reject his lordship and choose to be Lord over their own lives will one day see the king with his blood-stained robe striking down every rebel against his reign. He will do it, just as he said. There's another response, however. Others, with the help of the Holy Spirit, will joyfully surrender to his rule and reign. They'll confess their sin. They'll bow down before the king. They'll hold on to Jesus Christ with all their might. They'll proclaim with the saints down through the ages, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. They'll live wholeheartedly for him. Which is not to say that they will be perfect. They will not be perfect. None of us will be perfect. They will fall short time and time again. They'll take two steps forward and one step back. They'll daily wage war with this sin in their hearts. But there, that's the thing. They wage war with the sin in their heart. They don't make peace with it. Because why? Because their Lord has told them that it has to go. And so they do the painful work of letting that go, of peeling back their fingers and moving towards Christ. They acknowledge one Lord, the God-man Jesus Christ. And when he returns in power, they'll be caught up with him in glory. And he'll put an end to their struggle with sin. And he'll clothe them with his righteousness. And he'll wash them once and for all with his blood. And they'll be white as snow. And they'll rule with the king in the new heavens and the new earth. Those are the only two options, right? Absolute rejection or a joyful surrender to the Lord. Which means, as we look at those two options, that there you can't be a fence sitter. That God doesn't have a different category for the fence sitter. And so if that's you, it's time for you to declare once and for all who the Lord of your life truly is. And you may object. You may say, well, you know what? I'm still on the fence because this sin that I'm holding on to, I know that it's sin and I know I'm holding on to it, but it's temporary. Someday I'm going to deal with this, but I don't want to deal with this now. Listen, Jesus says to that response, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? No, if he's Lord of your life, then by the grace of God, get off of the fence. Let the sin go once and for all. I would challenge you today to say it, verbalize it with your mouth. You got the two options, right? Either say, Jesus is Lord of my life. And if you say that, all of a sudden, all that sin you've been holding on to, you're going to realize, well, then this has to go, right? Your fingers are going to immediately open up because I can't hold on to that if he's the Lord. But if you're looking down and you're saying, you know what? I'm going to keep it. Then you should say it with your mouth. I'm the Lord of my life. Because you're saying it with your actions. Right? Sitting on the fence. There's no category for on the fence. If you're on the fence, then you're really in the category of rebellion. And so you should just say it as such so that you can acknowledge where you are before the Lord. Listen, you need to take this deadly seriously. You need to deal with it urgently. You need to do whatever it takes. Your soul is at stake. Jesus said, and again, if this sounds urgent and it sounds a little over the top, this is how Jesus spoke. He looked out at a crowd of fence sitters, a crowd of people who were making peace and thinking that they could have their sin and have their Lord. And he said to them, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Why? It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Listen, church, I love you. And it's because I love you that I want to tell you this as clearly as I possibly can. The sin that you've made peace with, the sin that you've decided you're going to hold on to, will drag your soul directly to hell. That's what Jesus says. So let it go. Please let it go. Jesus is going to return. He's the king and he's the judge. And when he comes, don't be holding on to that sin. Please, let it go. Your king, your savior, your Lord commands you to let it go. And if you believe that he's worthy, and you believe that he's your Lord, and you believe that he's everything that we've said already, that he's good and gracious and merciful and loving and tenderhearted, that he loves his people, but that he's also just and righteous and holy. If you believe those things, then you will bow your knee and you will once and for all surrender to Christ. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I confess to you that I feel just personally I'm really struggling right now, not being able to see out. I have no idea who's hearing this. I don't know where they stand. I don't know how this is coming across. But I do know that you're sovereign and that your Holy Spirit just applies the Word of God to people's hearts. And so I would just plead with you, God, and I'm trusting in you that your Spirit will press this in exactly the right way. God, that we would see that it's a privilege to follow you. Lord Jesus, what other king would we serve? The disciples said, where else would we go? You have the words of life. We've seen the kings of the world, and we've seen what it is to lead our own lives. We need the only perfect, righteous, glorious king, and that's you. And surrendering to you is costly, but it's glorious. And I pray that you just press that truth deep into our hearts, that we would be so overwhelmed with our love for you that we would willfully cast down our crowns around the glassy sea and cry out, holy, holy, holy. Thank you for inviting us into your kingdom. We certainly don't deserve this invitation. We are all the people who were described in verses 1 to 3. We were all those who rejected your rule and your reign and who thought we could do things better on our own. That's the story of every human since the fall. None of us deserved your grace, and yet, oh, by your Holy Spirit, you open us up. In 1 Corinthians 12, God, you say, it's only by the Holy Spirit that one can say, Jesus is Lord. And so I acknowledge that today. I can't guilt anyone into this. And if that's what I've tried to do, Lord, if any part of that's in my heart, I pray you'd forgive me, and I pray that you'd throw that down. I just plead with you, God, that your Holy Spirit would enable men and women to say today, Jesus is Lord. Your Holy Spirit would enable men and women today to let go of those idols that they've manufactured. God, I pray that you would just do it, what only you can do. And Lord, I pray that we would go forth boldly, courageously, joyfully, vibrantly proclaiming the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. That many people would say with their mouths, Jesus is Lord, and believe in their hearts that the Father raised him from the dead. That's our desire. For your glory. We have this life to live, Lord, and it's short. And we've been reminded this year how quickly things can change. Lord, we don't want to waste a second. So I pray that you would press this in and make us useful for your kingdom. God, make us useful ambassadors. Fill us up and send us out for your glory, I ask. And I ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to put out two closing words. I want to clarify some things. First of all, I want to speak to the person who's maybe a little bit offended right now and feels like this is some kind of distortion of who Jesus is. Sometimes it's hard for us to deal honestly with some of these things we see in the text. But I was just sitting there and I was thinking about the second commandment, right? What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Second, you shall not make for yourself an idol. And of course, at the time when the Israelites heard that, people were making idols of calves, right? Because people would worship animals in their culture, and they're silly things. And we read that and we think, I can't believe they would make a golden cow and worship it. But in our own culture, people aren't worshiping cows. What are they worshiping? Worshiping ourselves. Worshiping our culture, our progress, our modern sensitivities. And so when we are tempted to make an idol, what do? We make an idol that looks like us. And so it's possible today that if you're feeling irritated and frustrated, that it's because you've made an idol in your life. You've made an idea of Jesus that looks just like you, that thinks just like you, that sings the same tune as our culture. And if that's you, I would just really challenge you to deal honestly and faithfully with the text. And I would really challenge you to come before the Lord. And if it is idolatry, you need to repent and you need to let that go. You need to worship Jesus for all of who he is, all of who he's revealed himself to be. That's what God said to his people. I'm revealing myself to you. Worship me for who I've revealed myself to be. Not who you want me to be, not who all the nations think I should be. Worship me for who I am, because I get to reveal myself to you. And so I would just challenge you today. Jesus is the one who gets to reveal himself. He's the one who gets to dictate who he is, how he acts. And so let's wrestle with that and rest in that and deal honestly with it. But then the second word, and I want to be really clear with this. I'm just envisioning some Christians at home. I'm thinking of the young Christian who's wrestling with pornography and feels like, you know, they're struggling. Every week, it feels like every week they're taking a step back. Every week they're struggling. Or I'm thinking of the parent who's struggling with anger and feels the sin of anger, and it's a constant battle. And I don't want you to go home, Christian. You're already home. I don't want you to log off, Christian, feeling like, well, that's me. I guess Jesus isn't my Lord, and I'm condemned forever. I just want to make sure you really hear. If we are wrestling with our sin, right? If we have not surrendered and we've said, no, I'm going to continue to fight this fight by the power of the Holy Spirit because Jesus is my Lord, then even though you're struggling and even though you got a lifetime of struggle ahead of you, and by the way, we all have a lifetime of struggle ahead of us, even though you're wrestling and waging war with this sin, God doesn't demand perfection. He demands submission, right? He demands that loyalty and allegiance and the love and faith. And so I just want you to hear this morning, Christian, that even though you wrestle, you are forgiven, and you can proclaim, hallelujah, all I have is Christ, right? My own good works, not enough, right? I fall short every day, but Jesus is my Lord, and he is enough. In coming weeks, we're going to talk about his sacrifice for us. We're going to see why it is that God can love sinners like us. It's going to be beautiful, but I want to make sure you hear that today, that you don't go off into a pit of despair. That's a rebuke for people who have made peace with their sin. And if that's you and you've made peace with your sin, then you need to feel that rebuke and you need to feel it firmly and you need to deal honestly with the Lord. So that being said, I want to pray for you now as we go. So I just invite you to bow your heads with me. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he lift up the light of his countenance to shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious unto you and give you peace. Amen. Go in peace. You are dismissed.